So it's perhaps not the best way to start the sermon on Eco Sunday to talk about my recent flight to Australia, because neither the act of flying nor the nation of Australia are particularly well known to be environmentally friendly things. But during the flight, I saw something that really illustrates the point of the message today. So if you fly to Australia from the UK, you tend to go through one of the Middle East hubs, and then you have a 13 and a half hour flight from Doha to Adelaide. And after about 9 hours, you enter into Australian airspace. You come over the border of the country, of the west coast of the state of Western Australia, and you think, thank goodness, we finally reached Australia. And then you realize you've still got 4.5 hours to go until you get to Adelaide, or even longer if you're going to Sydney or Melbourne. Because if you don't know, Western Australia is about a third of the country of Australia, and it's desert, apart from a city that they've called Perth and an area south of Perth called Margaret River, which does some very good Cabernet Sauvignons. But apart from that, there's nothing there. So from 40,000 feet, it looks like a wasteland. It's just red dirt as far as the eye can see, with the occasional mine just to break up the monotony. But from time to time, you see this crooked line of green running through the outback. You're far too high to see any water, but you know it's a river because you can see the life that the river brings along the course of the desert. You can see the greenery of the trees, and you can just know that there's a river down there that's bringing water into these arid places, and you can see life growing. So even from 40,000 feet, you can see life blooming in this dead, dead environment, only made possible by the presence of water flowing through the land in a river. It's why most major cities in the world are founded on rivers. London on the Thames, Paris on the Seine, and of course, who can forget sunny Dundee on the banks of the Silvery Tay. They're essential. As Pierce says, you cannot biologically have life without water. Water is essential for life on Earth. And the kingdom of God appears to be no different. So we're looking at the book of the Revelation given to John by Jesus, and it's not a very popular book to talk about Revelation. It's very difficult to read, let alone preach on. It's got imagery, it's confusing, it's got metaphors, and it puts off most of the serious scholars. It's been described by one commentator I read in college as indigestion at best and insanity at worst. But put that aside, because it tells us what it looks like when God's kingdom is made real for all to see. It's the end times. As somebody once said, the message of Revelation is dead simple. Jesus wins. That's all you need to know. And it describes this comes at the end of the book of Revelation. It describes this moment where the kingdom of God and the kingdom of earth are remade into this one thing. This is what we're all looking forward to, this time to come. It's how God intends creation to be. And we're told that we see this new Jerusalem, the holy city, coming down onto earth like a bride prepared for her husband. But what's really unusual about the new Jerusalem is that there's no temple. Now, this is unheard of at this time. You cannot have a city without a temple. A temple, to whatever God it happens to be, is essential because it's a signpost for the presence of God amongst the people. So every single city at this time and in the ancient world had a temple. Jerusalem was famous for its temple. You could see it for miles around. The temple is the sign to Israel that God is present amongst them in the nation of Israel. But here, there's no need for the temple because God is actually going to live with God's people in this holy city, which will in fact be a temple itself. The whole city is a sign of God's presence because God is there. There's no moon, there's no sun because the glory of God's presence gives light and so on and so forth. But at the heart of the city, at the very core of the city, is the throne of God. And what John sees most clearly from the throne of God is this river flowing from the throne. Water as clear as crystal flowing down the middle of the main street of the New Jerusalem. And along its banks grow the tree of life, fed by the water of life, producing a crop of fruit every month, which gives a constant source of food for the citizens of this place. And the leaves of the tree of life bring healing to all the nations. There shall be no more death, there shall be no more disease. This is how it happens. And it sounds really familiar, and it's meant to, because it reminds us of the first garden, Eden. There, there was reference to rivers flowing, although there was four of them. And famously, in the Garden of Eden, we had the Tree of Life. Paradise, the literal word in Hebrew for garden. And God resided with God's creation and was a physical presence there with them. So this is the New Jerusalem, the New Paradise, the New Kingdom of God, fully present with elements of the first Garden of Eden contained therein, this Tree of Life, giving healing to the nations. But actually, what's most accurate about this is the prophecy given to the prophet Ezekiel in his book. And in Ezekiel 47, he talks about the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem, which came to pass, and he received a vision of the rebuilt temple. And this is how he describes the rebuilt temple that leads to Israel's restoration. A river flows from the new temple into Jerusalem, out into the Dead Sea, which brings life to the Dead Sea. The temple is the source of the river, and the river brings life. And there are fruit trees that grow along the river on both banks. And the trees have leaves that never wither and can be used for healing. And every month, these trees bear fruit, all possible because of the river of life flowing from the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. Now, there's a few teachers here in the congregation. So if you're marking essays and you've read Ezekiel's vision of the temple in 47, and then you read John's version, chapter 22 of Revelation, you're marking John down for copying, because clearly that's what he's talking about. But they're talking about the same thing. And Ezekiel talks about a temple because that's what he's familiar with. John talks about the city being the temple. But they have this communal view that this is what strikes them. There is a river flowing out from God, bringing life and healing to the nations. There's so much vitality in this river that the trees constantly produce fruit, constantly are growing and bring life. They don't die themselves. So they're seeing the same thing. They must be trying to describe the same vision that God has given them of what this is going to look like. And God being the source of all this. God makes the heaven and earth. God makes the first paradise in Genesis. God makes a new heaven and earth, for the first has passed away, this holy city. And it's the river that both commentators, both writers, mention as prominent as in their visions. So some wonder, is the river the Holy Spirit pouring out of God? The water's crystal clear, there's no impurities. Is it a symbol of God's presence flowing out into the world through the disciples? We don't know. But what we do know is God is the source of life, and from God flows this wellspring of life that brings healing and wholeness to the world. God makes this new home and this new creation, and from this new thing, everything is healed, this river that flows out. This river that sustains and enlivens and heals all who come into contact with it. From this river grows the Tree of Life that brings the healing to the nations, this time of peace and plenty that we're all looking forward to. Now, some people say, well, this talks about universalism. As good Reformed Protestant theologians, we don't really pay much attention to this, but that's not what John says, because John mentions that there are 12 gates in the city that have the names of the 12 tribes, and some people can't enter the city, so it's not universalism at all. What we're talking about here is that some people can be saved from this river of life flowing out in this New Jerusalem from the throne of God. They are welcomed into the city, and they find peace and life there. This is the future that the Bible is pointing us towards. And Tom Wright, in one of his books, talks about it like a scaffolding. When you go past a building, I spent a year in Chalmers Hall, which is down near the Murraygate, and it's covered in scaffolding now. Although you can still see my window where I was, so that's always interesting to point out to my children, to bore them senseless where I was. But anyway, all you can see is the scaffolding, and that's the world at present. But behind the scaffolding, the work is going on, and it's being rebuilt. And then one day the scaffolding comes down and everyone sees what the building actually looks like. And that's what this New Jerusalem is describing. What we're looking at just now is the scaffolding, and the real building work is going on by God behind the scenes as the kingdom grows and is developed. And then one day, the scaffolding comes down, the new city comes down from heaven, and all shall see God's glory. Not some ethereal, spiritual heaven with robes and harps and angels, not that at all. A physical place inhabited by physical beings in new resurrection bodies. That's the promised end, a city teeming with life where God lives with God's people, and critically, life flows from God's throne like a river. This is what we have to look forward to. But whilst the New Jerusalem is part of the future, It's also in the present for us because it's the work that Jesus began when he came and brought about God's kingdom on earth, and we're helping to spread that message. And as Paul reminds us, you now live in this time between the first dawning of the new day of Lord and its completion when the new Jerusalem has finally come around. We know what's to come, we know it's begun, and so our call as Christians is to live in this between times and spread the good news of God's kingdom present in the world. So instead of being citizens of the world, says Paul, we're citizens of the kingdom. So this becomes our pattern for living. This glimpse of how it's going to be and how it's meant to be forms how we live as Christians, living out our call in the world. A life lived in unity with others in the presence of God. Life flowing from God, bringing healing and wholeness. And you look around our world and it looks nothing like that. Division, hurt, sickness, death everywhere. But our calling is not to be shaped by the world as it is, but by the world that is to come and the world we see in Revelation. So what strikes me about this is God as the source of life in the new world and this river of healing flowing from him that brings life to the nations. This is what is central in the image of the New Jerusalem in the Garden of Eden, in the account given by the prophet Ezekiel about life-giving waters. It's not part of our Bible, but the writings of Enoch gives reference to a river of joy and love that flows from God's throne. Piers brought us chapter 7:38-39 of John's Gospel, where he talks about the link between the Spirit and the living water. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me will have rivers of living water flowing from them. Rivers are essential. Theologically, geographically, biologically, rivers matter. It's pretty obvious to the unscientific eye. It's pretty obvious if you look at a zoomed out image of Google Maps, you can see the world's major rivers by the life that is visible on either side of them. As Christians, we believe God created the world and all life in it, and we believe that God didn't just make the world where life can exist, but where life can exist in abundance, where life can flourish. As Christians, we believe God placed us as stewards of God's good creation to care and to nurture. And one day we will give an account to God of how we have looked after God's creation, like the stewards in the parables of Jesus. It's abundantly clear from Scripture that rivers bring life to the world. It's clear from our observations of the world that rivers bring life to the world. So part of our call as Christians is to care for the life-giving waters. Now, I don't see this as being woke. I don't see this as being green. I don't see it political in the slightest. I see it as our call as Christians to care for God's creation. And clearly, God regards rivers as critical, given the prominence that rivers have in the New Jerusalem. It's entirely in accord with his call to love and to care for this world and all who live in it, and not just humans, all the ecosystems, all the life, all the insects, all the plants, everything that needs this water to sustain and to flourish and to grow. Piers touched upon it in his talk with the kids, but you can't have avoided reading in the media all the stuff about the sewage going into the waterways of the United Kingdom. And leaving aside the politics of this, how can poisoning and polluting the source of life be consistent with the call to care for creation? As followers of Jesus, I believe we're compelled to speak out against this. And don't just take my word for it. The Church of Scotland, there's no higher authority than the Church of Scotland, friends, have adopted 5 marks of mission, and we're going to be coming into these over the next coming weeks. And Mark, I'm sure it's the last one. The last mark, and if you're wondering what is a mark of mission, it's something that makes church church. It's something that if it's missing, we can't say we are fulfilling our function as church. So there's only 5 of them. They're really important, clearly, and one of them is to strive to safeguard the integrity of creation and renew life on earth. So safeguarding such valuable sources of life, such as rivers, is consistent with our call as a denomination and as a Christian and as a follower of Jesus. So friends, don't think I'm being political and I'm hectoring you here and I'm having a go at the current government or at the water companies or anything like that. I'm not having a go at the oil companies. I'm not having a go at the energy companies or anything like that. What I'm saying to you is rivers are essential for life, and God has clearly created the world that way. Rivers are clearly important for bringing God's life-giving force out into the world, theologically in Ezekiel and in Revelation. So might we recognize the importance of water for life on earth? Might we recognize the need to have safe and clean access to water as being essential for life on earth? Might we see as clearly as John did the revelation that Jesus gave to him of the New Jerusalem and see clearly the river of life flowing from the throne that brings healing and life to all nations? Might we strive then to preserve rivers as important sources of life on earth and understand it's who we are as Christians. Amen.